Reading from Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, on pages 1030 in the church Bibles. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught.
Katie, thank you very much indeed. May I renew my welcome if you've joined us since we started. My name's William Terry. I'm the rector of the church here. Mark O'Donoghue, who is usually with us, is unable to be with us. He punctured his lung last week. He's very well. He wants us to know that the doctor said to him that these things can often happen spontaneously to tall, slim people, like your wife. But he's in good heart and well and on the mend and will be with us shortly, I hope. Now, last Tuesday's Times carried two items that encapsulated for me, as I was beginning to prepare for this Tuesday, the importance of this new series. The first was an article by Jamie White, who is the author of a book, Bad Thoughts, A Guide to Clear Thinking. And his article was a sustained and fairly vitriolic assault against Christians and the Christian faith. Allow me to quote the first paragraph. How can it be that despite the absence of any evidence for the central tenets of Christianity, despite the enormous progress of science in explaining the origins of the earth, so many people continue to believe pre-Enlightenment gobbledygook? And how can agreement with this nonsense be prerequisite for winning the support of the American electorate? It defies belief. Well, as I read it, I have to say I felt argument weak, hurl insults. But then as I read on, the levels of ignorance of the very basic facts of the Christian faith was so evident and running right the way through the article that it turned my mind to the reason why we're on this series. Because lots of people have said to me over the last 6 months to 12 months what tremendous levels of ignorance there are, even amongst people who are well-read, apparently articulate and intelligent, concerning the basic ABC of the Christian faith. And I've noticed it myself. I remember reading the Bible with somebody the other day, a new convert. We came to Abraham, and the question was, who was he? Never heard of him. Now, I guess you experience that all the time, and therefore, as I was thinking about this, actually, back in March and April, it occurred to me that it would be a really good thing for us on Tuesdays to go right back to the foundation documents for a sustained period to work through them and to get properly acquainted with the ABC so that we can bring our friends week by week safe in the knowledge that we'll be going over the basic ABC, but also that we will be stretched, as we'll see in a minute, and given great confidence. So there was one piece last Tuesday morning as I was preparing. The other was a photograph of a portrait by Geoffrey Raymond, and the portrait was of Dick Fuld. Do you say Fuld or Fold or the one-time CEO of Lehman Brothers? Now, this portrait was placed near the exit of the New York office so that departing employees could write their comments in marker pen on the portrait as they left. Ah, it makes a good read. See you at the soup kitchen. Greed and ego it was. Two or three people wrote, I am Spartacus. I have absolutely no idea what that means. But then in small writing, just near his left cheek, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And that really, I don't need to say any more. I mean, it's be sort of cheesy and rather cheap to make more comments about what is unfolding all around us at the moment. But in the light of all that is unfolding, it would be right, would it not, for us to re-examine the Christian faith. All human empires are ephemeral. All human idols crumble. The Soviet system once seemed impregnable. Do you remember, those of you who remember it? And then the walls came crumbling down. Rome appeared indestructible. And therefore, as the human idolatry of materialistic capitalism lies humbled, it's a good time for us to re-examine the claims of Jesus Christ, who assures us that his kingdom stands forever. So it's those two reasons, really, why back actually, I could claim a bit of prophecy back in March, April, May, I thought, well, actually, it would be good to us come back and be really confident of the ground on which we stand. One, the unfolding political, financial instability in the world. Re-examine. Two, the sheer ignorance that there is amongst so many of our good friends in our offices. Well, today we're just going to look at four verses. I hope we go a little bit faster than that, otherwise we'll still be here in 2030. I probably won't be able to get up here in 2030, but they'll have a lift or something installed. But just four verses, and I want us to see that the fundamentals are sound, that we can have confidence. And just two points. First, we can have confidence in the Christian message because of the sources. In our studies, we're going to be dealing with first-hand eyewitness material from people who were there from start to finish. They were specifically commissioned to preserve and pass on the authoritative account of the life and teaching of Jesus. I'm going to say that again, and then we'll unpack it. We are dealing with eyewitness material from people who were there from start to finish of Jesus' life. They were specifically commissioned to pass on the authoritative account of his life and teaching. The researcher and compiler of our document, Luke's Gospel, was Luke the doctor. He is described by Paul in his letter to the Colossians as Luke, the beloved physician. He wrote two volumes, Luke's Gospel and the Acts of the Apostles, and they are meant to be read together. And in the first two verses, Luke lays out for us four qualifications from his sources. And you can see straight away they were first-hand eyewitnesses. Look at verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. So as we read the Gospels, we find throughout the Gospels that the Gospel writers are adamant that they're dealing with eyewitness material. There's been a lot of new research on this, actually, in the theological faculties recently, which has been very useful. And it would seem we can now be certain, or much more certain, that Peter was the key source for Mark's Gospel, the Apostle Peter, that John and Peter were key sources for John's Gospel, and that Luke drew as his primary source Peter, but added to it other accounts, particularly from the women who traveled with and sometimes supported Jesus in his ministry. The point is that Luke insists his sources are eyewitnesses. And let me say, and you can ask them yourself, those who are used to studying eyewitness material, your barrister friends, your lawyer friends, they will tell you that they read like eyewitness material. So there are minor variations in the material, and apparently when you're in court, if all the witnesses come up and tell exactly the same story, you know it's a stitch-up. So the fact that there are minor variations is evidence to them that it reads like eyewitness material. Similarly, they don't paint themselves out as purer than pure. And apparently in court, you know, the dodgy client will be the one who comes out and paints himself purer than pure. But actually, the Gospel writers come out in terribly bad light in the Gospels. Eyewitnesses. They saw it from the beginning. And we can see that at the start of the beginning of verse 2, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses. Those of you who are familiar with the second volume of Luke's work will remember that when Judas had to be replaced as an apostle, the qualification for Matthias, who replaced him, was that he was a witness of the life and teaching of Jesus. Now, says Dr. Luke, I have spoken to those who were there from the start. I suspect that explains why both the early and late chapters of Luke's work contains material that isn't there in Mark and Matthew and John. Because Luke, it seems, has had access to Mary and to Elizabeth's testimony and to the witness of the women who travelled with Jesus. Eyewitnesses who were there from start to finish. Furthermore, the eyewitness material is taken from those who were specifically commissioned. So in verse 2, do you see eyewitnesses and ministers or servants of the word? That word minister or servant is literally one who acts under orders. Somebody who's been told what to do. So it's used, for example, from the first century law court of the law court official who is doing what he's told. So these people to whom Luke has spoken as he's compiled this account are people who are there from the beginning, who were acting under instruction, and who were eyewitnesses. Luke has not just picked up any old bod off the street from first century Israel who happened to catch a snippet of Jesus' teaching. He's approached the people who are specifically given the task. And then finally, notice that they delivered the message to us. Actually, that word delivered is up front in the sentence. It's the very first word in the original Greek, those who delivered the message, the eyewitnesses who passed on. And again, the sense is of handing on something that has been carefully guarded. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes you get the impression from people as you talk about the Gospels that they genuinely think that the writers of the Gospels spent 40 years thinking about other things, and then 30 or 40 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, as they were approaching their sort of 70s and 80s, they suddenly thought, whoops, maybe I better write this down before I pop my clogs. Do you ever get that impression that there was a sort of 30 or 40 year gap, nothing was written, and then suddenly everybody decided, ooh, we better write it down? Even a second's thought shows us that is palpable nonsense. How did the Christian message grow like wildfire in the early decades of the church's life? Through gospel proclamation. Key centres were established in Jerusalem, in Syrian Antioch, in Rome. There was an immense amount of travel by the early Christian eyewitnesses because they had a missionary zeal. And they were passing through Antioch regularly, and you can find that out from the historical documents. In those key centres, those who were with Jesus and had been established as key eyewitnesses entrusted to pass on the message, they were established as key figures. They told and retold and told again the events of Jesus' life, death and resurrection. So when they came to write it down 30, 40 years at the end of their life, obviously they wrote it down because Jesus hadn't returned. They thought, time to write it down for the next generation. When they came to write it down, it wasn't like there'd been some long gap. They'd been telling and retelling and preaching about and telling again, and the other eyewitnesses around. No, it didn't happen like that, just to make sure they got it absolutely right all the way down through, and then they wrote it down. Papias, writing at the end of the first century, somewhere between 95 and 110 AD, made it very clear that he spoke only to those who had actually witnessed the life and teaching of Jesus, or to those who had been instructed by the eyewitnesses. Such was his determination to get to the bottom of things. And all the time, these guys who were writing or passing on were deeply conscious of their responsibility to their listeners, to one another, and most of all to God himself, to pass on the details accurately. Now, all of us have got family stories that we tell and retell. I mean, we have some wonderful ones. The time my father sawed down a tree while I was at the top of it. I mean, it's a great story. I'm not going to tell it now. It has everybody in fits of laughter, and it was a memorable event, actually. But because it's been told and retold and told again, everybody knows exactly what happened. And because it was such a memorable event, I can remember the moment when I leapt and the moment when I heard the creaking and so on and so forth. And, there we go. I'm still here. Now, says Dr. Luke, here is first-hand eyewitness material from people who were there from start to finish. These people were specifically commissioned to preserve and pass on the authoritative account of what had been accomplished by Jesus. I wonder if it might be helpful to point at this point to restate this negatively. This is not the final outcome of decades of evolving myth and make-believe that emerged from the disputation and fevered imagination of primitive, pre-scientific people. And you may well be aware of this. In the early part of the last century, an approach to the Gospels began to emerge that was known as form criticism. The teaching came out of the German universities, and the basic argument of the form critics was that the early church developed an understanding of who Jesus was after his death and resurrection. Once they had established that Jesus really was divine, at that point the stories of his special but everyday life began to gain momentum, and over the decades in the church community, so the myths and stories of Jesus began to evolve. You come across that kind of argument? Eventually, the church produced the Gospels several decades after his death, and they were largely evolved myths and make-believe. That view is increasingly seen in academic circles as eccentric and absurd these days. Listen to Professor Don Carson's wonderful quote, which in an academic tome you'll be quite surprised by. At the beginning of the 21st century, classic liberal theology looks more and more outmoded. Its denominations are shrinking, its influence in the culture is declining, and its most extreme and vociferous proponents simply look silly. It will be left on the ash pit of history. Now, he's probably the lead New Testament scholar in the world, and that's his observation of where the form critics and liberal theology has ended up after 100 years of teaching. However, on the street, the teaching of the liberal theologian from the 1950s and 60s is now the general view, isn't it? So Da Vinci and Dan Brown has made the outmoded teaching of the 50s and 60s the popular understood view of the gospel documents. Luke flatly denies it. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an account for you. So what Luke is saying is this is eyewitness material from those who were there from the beginning. And interestingly, and this is the last quote from some learned tome, I'm not trying to show off, Ernest, I promise, but it's a book of over 500 pages. I have to confess I've only made it 250. It's densely packed and closely argued. Richard Baucom, writing, former professor of theology at Aberdeen University, and he tells us this: the ancient historians, such as Thucydides, Polybius, Josephus and Tacitus, were convinced that true history could be written only while events were in living memory, and they valued as their sources the oral reports of direct experience of the events by involved participants in them. In other words, the historians of the day would only go to people who actually were there, eyewitnesses. And what we're discovering in Luke is Luke is acting, Dr. Luke, as a first century historian. Now, Baucom then goes on, actually, to deal with form criticism in 550 pages. But here is the other book, which is, I think, 30 pages, roundabout, yes, 26 pages. It'll cost you £3, The Gospel as Eyewitness Testimony, and it's a summary of Baucom's argument. And you would do really well to get hold of it in terms of having certainty concerning the Gospel documents. We have got 100 copies. They just arrived even as I've been speaking. We have 100 copies. I think we'll let you have them for... Anyway, the church manager's in the back. He'll tell you when you get there. But it's really worth reading, because it's hot. It is hot off the press. And the key liberal scholarship in this area has said you can no longer study the Gospels without taking this seriously. So it's a real turn in academic circles, which we must pray reaches the street far more quickly than the liberal theology of the 1950s. You can trust it. Now, briefly, in the remaining 2 or 3 minutes, the second area. Let's move from Dr. Luke's sources to Dr. Luke's method. And I want here to suggest that this is carefully researched, deliberately ordered, an account of the fulfillment of things that have been promised for centuries by God. Carefully researched. Now, we've already seen that our author was a doctor. He was no ignorant peasant. And the beloved physician actually travelled with the Apostle Paul, and therefore we can see from the book of Acts that he accompanied Paul on all of his second missionary journey, or most of it. He was with Paul in Jerusalem, and he then travelled, after the second missionary journey and after Jerusalem, he then travelled on from Jerusalem to Rome. So whenever you read the Acts of the Apostles, you read, "We went," that's Paul and Luke. That means that on his travels, Luke had, you'd probably say, almost unique access to a whole range of eyewitnesses. Right there in Jerusalem, he would have met all those who'd seen and been commissioned by Jesus to teach the gospel. No doubt he met Mary, which is why we've got Mary's testimony, or somebody who was very close to Mary, and on through to Rome. Look at verse 3. He tells us that he followed all things closely. That is, he hasn't just sat down at his desk and put together a few random thoughts about what he thinks Jesus might have said and done. He's followed all things closely. Notice verse 3, he has followed all things closely for some time past. Again, the word for some time past is literally from top to bottom, from the first. And notice that he has followed all things closely. Now, what does that tell us about Luke's method? Why, he has acted rather like an investigative reporter. He's gone round and interviewed his witnesses. He's made his notes. He's had his travelling tape recorder, which he's thrust down on the desk, and kept his recordings. He's thought long and hard about how he's going to compile his account. This is the work of a man determined to get to the heart of the matter, conscious that accuracy and historical integrity will come under close investigation and examination, and therefore determined to present the truth as it is. Finally, it is a deliberately ordered account of what has been accomplished. To write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. It is ordered to some extent chronologically, so there's a sense of beginning and end. Jesus starts with the birth narrative, and then we finish with the death and resurrection. It is ordered to some extent geographically, so from chapter 9 he's on his way up to Jerusalem. But I think most clearly it is ordered theologically. And Luke is wanting to tell us about things that have been accomplished among us. In other words, he's wanting to bring to us the fulfillment of God's great plan and purpose. And that word in the third line in your text there, that have been accomplished, that word accomplished recurs, or bits of it, over and again through Luke's gospel, because he's wanting to tell us it's been fulfilled. It's happened. And all the way through Luke and Acts, we are then being shown what God has done and started to do in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, that means this is not just an accurate history. Luke is a theologian, and he's wanting us to know the meaning of the events that happened. In other words, this is an interpretation. Again, you hear people say, "Oh, well, it's all up to you and your interpretation." No, Luke has given us the interpretation. And so week by week, I'm just going to be taking you back to the text and asking you, have I explained the interpretation to you appropriately, rightly? And you'll have it open, I hope, in front of you. You'll be able to think about it. Did William get it right? Is that actually what Luke wants us to understand from this text? Time to finish. You don't need me to tell you that ignorance and uncertainty are a deadly combination. I mean, what happened in America last night? Bit of uncertainty, bang. Add to uncertainty ignorance. Why, that undermines confidence, and it allows confidence to be undermined. They feed off each other, don't they? Oh, if you're ignorant, and you come across a scurrilous, and to be honest, worthy of the tabloids only, article like the one I started with, you come across that, you might be shaken, if you're ignorant. But anyone who's done the first tiny little bit of research into the teaching of Jesus Christ knows it's absolute nonsense, and it should be confined to the sun rather than the times. This gospel is designed that we may have certainty concerning the things we've been taught. And that means it is as much for the believer as the unbeliever. Do you want clear-headed confidence so that you have the courage of the first century believer? Do you find yourself sometimes asking the question that all of us ask, is it really true? Can I rest my full weight on this? Come to Dr. Luke. He has the medicine, and it's the account of the things that have been accomplished, told by the eyewitnesses who were there, put together carefully by Dr. Luke. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for those verses we sang about right at the beginning, that our eternity is safe in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you that though heaven and earth is so short-lived, passing, ephemeral, the words of Jesus stand forever. And so we pray for this whole series over the weeks and months, that both as a group here and then much further afield across this desperately needy city, as the idols crumble, so you would build solid confidence in truth. We can't do it, Lord, unless you work, and so we plead with you that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, and that you would work powerfully in these weeks and months. And we ask it for your glory. Amen.